Verse 8. Harden not your heart. If ye will hear, learn to fear also. The sea and the land obey him, do not prove more obstinate than they. Yield to his love who round you now the bands of a man would east. We cannot soften our hearts, but we can harden them, and the consequences will be fatal. Today is too good a day to be profaned by the hardening of our hearts against our own mercies. While mercy reigns, let not obduracy rebel. As in the provocations, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, or, like Meribah, like the day of Massa in the wilderness. Be not willfully, wantonly, repeatedly, obstinately rebellious. Let the example of that unhappy generation serve as a beacon to you. Do not repeat the offenses which have already more than enough provoked the Lord. God remembers men's sins, and the more memorably so when they are committed by a favored people, against frequent warnings, in defiance of terrible judgments, and in the midst of superlative mercies. Such sins write their record in marble. Reader, this verse is for you even if you can say, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Do not seek to turn aside the edge of the warning, thou hast good need of it, give good heed to it. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, as far as they could do so, they tempted God to change his usual way, and to do their sinful bidding, and though he cannot be tempted of evil, and will never yield to wicked requests, yet their intent was the same, and their guilt was none the less. God's way is perfect, and when we would have him alter it to please us, we are guilty of tempting him, and the fact that we do so in vain, while it magnifies the Lord's holiness, by no means excuses our guilt. We are in most danger of till sin in times of need, for then it is that we are apt to fall into unbelief, and to demand a change in those arrangements of providence which are the transcript of perfect holiness and infinite wisdom. Not to acquiesce in the will of God is virtually to tempt him to alter his plans to suit our imperfect views of how the universe should be governed. Proved me. They put the Lord to needless tests, demanding new miracles, fresh interpositions, and renewed tokens of his presence. Do not we also peevishly require frequent signs of the Lord's love other than those which every hour supplies? Are we not prone to demand specialities, with the alternative secretly offered in our hearts, that if they do not come at our bidding we will disbelieve? True, the Lord is very condescending, and frequently grants us marvelous evidences of his power, but we ought not to require them. Steady faith is due to one who is so constantly kind. After so many proofs of his love, we are ungrateful to wish to prove him again, unless it be in those ways of his own appointing, in which he has said, "Prove me now." If we were forever testing the love of our wife or husband, and remained unconvinced after years of faithfulness, we should wear out the utmost human patience. Friendship only flourishes in the atmosphere of confidence, suspicion is deadly to it. Shall the Lord God, true and immutable, be day after day suspected by his own people? Will not this provoke him to anger? And saw my work. They tested him again and again, throughout 40 years, though each time his work was conclusive evidence of his faithfulness. Nothing could convince them for long. They saw his wonders wrought, and then his praise they sung, but soon his works of power forgot, and murmured with their tongue. Now they believe his word, while rocks with rivers flow, now with their lusts provoke the Lord, and he reduced them low. Fickleness is bound up in the heart of man, unbelief is our besetting sin, we must forever be seeing, or we waver in our believing. This is no mean offense, and will bring with it no small punishment. Verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. The impression upon the divine mind is most vivid. He sees them before him now, and calls them this generation. He does not leave his prophets to upbraid the sin, but himself utters the complaint and declares that he was grieved, nauseated, and disgusted. It is no small thing which can grieve our long-suffering God to the extent which the Hebrew word here indicates, and if we reflect a moment we shall see the abundant provocation given, for no one who values his veracity can endure to be suspected, mistrusted, and belied, when there is no ground for it, but on the contrary the most overwhelming reason for confidence. To such base treatment was the tender shepherd of Israel exposed, not for a day or a month, but for 40 years at a stretch, and that not by here and there an unbeliever, but by a whole nation, in which only 2 men were found so thoroughly believing as to be exempted from the doom which at last was pronounced upon all the rest. Which shall we most wonder at? The cruel insolence of man, or the tender patience of the Lord? Which shall leave the deepest impression on our minds, the sin or the punishment? Unbelief, or the barring of the gates of Jehovah's rest against the unbelievers? And said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Their heart was obstinately and constantly at fault, it was not their head which erred, but their very heart was perverse, love, which appealed to their affections, could not convert them. The heart is the mainspring of the man, and if it be not in order, the entire nature is thrown out of gear. If sin were only skin deep, it might be a slight matter, but since it has defiled the soul, the case is bad indeed. Taught as they were by Jehovah himself in lessons illustrated by miracles, which came to them daily in the manual from heaven, and the water from the flinty rock, they ought to have learned something, and it was a foul shame that they remained obstinately ignorant, and would not know the ways of God. Wanderers in body, they were also wanderers in heart, and the plain providential goodness of their God remained to their blinded minds as great a maze as those twisting paths by which he led them through the wilderness. Are we better than they? Are we not quite as apt to misinterpret the dealings of the Lord? Have we suffered and enjoyed so many things in vain? With many it is even so. 40 years of providential wisdom, yea, and even a longer period of experience, have failed to teach them serenity of assurance, and firmness of reliance. There is ground for much searching of heart concerning this. Many treat unbelief as a minor fault, they even regard it rather as an infirmity than a crime, but the Lord thinketh not so. Faith is Jehovah's due, especially from those who claim to be the people of his pasture, and yet more emphatically from those whose long life has been crowded with evidences of his goodness. Unbelief insults one of the dearest attributes of deity. It does so needlessly, and without the slightest ground, and in defiance of all sufficient arguments, weighty with the eloquence of love. Let us, in reading this psalm, examine ourselves and lay these things to heart. Verse 11. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. There can be no rest to an unbelieving heart. If manna and miracles could not satisfy Israel, neither would they have been content with the land which flowed with milk and honey. Canaan was to be the typical resting place of God, where his ark should abide, and the ordinances of religion should be established. The Lord had for 40 years borne with the ill manners of the generation which came out of Egypt, and it was but right that he should resolve to have no more of them. Was it not enough that they had revolted all along that marvelous wilderness march? Should they be allowed to make new messes and meribas in the promised land itself? Jehovah would not have it so. He not only said but swore that into his rest they should not come, and that oath excluded every one of them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Solemn warning this to all who leave the way of faith for paths of petulant murmuring and mistrust. The rebels of old could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should even seem to come short of it. One blessed inference from this psalm must not be forgotten. It is clear that there is a rest of God, and that some must enter into it, but they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The unbelievers could not enter, but do we which have believed do enter into rest. Let us enjoy it, and praise the Lord for it forever. Ours is the true sabbatic rest. It is ours to rest from our own works as God did from his. While we do so, let us succumb into his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 96 verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song. New joys are filling the hearts of men, for the glad tidings of blessing to all people are proclaimed. Therefore let them sing a new song. Angels inaugurated the new dispensation with new songs, and shall not we take up the strain? The song is for Jehovah alone, the hymns which chanted the praises of Jupiter and Neptune, Vishnu and Siva are hushed forever, bacchanalian shouts are silenced, lascivious sonnets are no more. Unto the one only God all music is to be dedicated. Morning is over, and the time of singing of hearts has come. No dismal rites are celebrated, no bloody sacrifices of human beings are presented, no cutting with knives, and outcries of lamentation are presented by deluded votaries. Joy is in the ascendant, and singing has become the universal expression of love, the fitting voice of reverent adoration. Men are made new creatures, and their song is new also. The names of Balaam are no more on their lips, the wanton music of Ashtaroth ceaseth, the foolish ditty, and the cruel war song are alike forgotten. The song is holy, heavenly, pure, and pleasant. The psalmist speaks as if he would lead the strain, and be the chief musician. He invites, he incites, he persuades to sacred worship, and cries with all his heart, O sing unto Jehovah a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, national jealousies are dead. A Jew invites the Gentiles to adore, and joins with them, so that all the earth may lift up one common psalm as with one heart and voice unto Jehovah, who hath visited it with his salvation. No corner of the world is to be discordant, no race of heathen to be dumb. All the earth Jehovah made, and all the earth must sing to him. As the sun shines on all lands, so are all lands to delight in the light of the Sun of Righteousness. E pluribus unum, out of many one song shall come forth. The multitudinous languages of the sons of Adam, who were scattered at Babel, will blend in the same song when the people are gathered at Zion. Nor men alone, but the earth itself is to praise its Maker. Made subject to vanity for a while by a sad necessity, the creation itself also is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God, so that sea and forest, field and flood, are to be joyful before the Lord. Is this a dream? Then let us dream again. Blessed are the eyes which shall see the kingdom, and the ears which shall hear its songs. Hasten thine advent, good Lord. Yea, send forth speedily the rod of thy strength out of Zion, that the nations may bow before the Lord and his anointed. Verse 2. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Thrice is the name of the Lord repeated, and not without meaning. Is it not unto the three one Lord that the enlightened nations will sing? Unitarianism is the religion of units. It is too cold to warm the world to worship. The sacred fire of adoration only burns with vehement flame where the Trinity is believed in and beloved. In other ways besides singing, the blessed Lord is to be blessed. His name, his fame, his character, his revealed word and will are to be delighted in, and remembered with perpetual thanksgiving. We may well bless him who so divinely blesses us. At the very mention of his name it is meet to say, let him be blessed forever. Show forth his salvation from day to day. The gospel is the clearest revelation of himself. Salvation outshines creation and providence, therefore let our praises overflow in that direction. Let us proclaim the glad tidings, and do so continually, never ceasing the blissful testimony. It is ever new, ever suitable, ever sure, ever perfect, therefore let us show it forth continually until he come, both by words and deeds, by songs and sermons, by sacred baptism, and by the Holy Supper, by books and by speech, by Sabbath services and weekday worship. Each day brings us deeper experience of our saving God. Each day shows us anew how deeply men need his salvation. Each day reveals the power of the gospel. Each day the Spirit strives with the sons of men. Therefore, never pausing, be it ours to tell out the glorious message of free grace. Let those do this who know for themselves what his salvation means. They can bear witness that there is salvation in none other, and that in him salvation to the uttermost is to be found. Let them show it forth till the echo flies around the spacious earth, and all the armies of the sky unite to magnify the God who hath displayed his saving health among all people. Verse 3. Declare his glory among the heathen. His salvation is his glory. The word of the gospel glorifies him, and this should be published far and wide, till the remotest nations of the earth have known it. England has spent much blood and treasure to keep up her own prestige among barbarians. When will she be equally anxious to maintain the honor of her religion, the glory of her Lord, It is to be feared that too often the name of the Lord Jesus has been dishonored among the heathen by the vices and cruelties of those who call themselves Christians. May this fact excite true believers to greater diligence in causing the gospel to be proclaimed as with a trumpet in all quarters of the habitable globe. His wonders among all people. The gospel is a mass of wonders, its history is full of wonders, and it is in itself far more marvelous than miracles themselves. In the person of his Son, the Lord has displayed wonders of love, wisdom, grace, and power. All glory be unto his name, who can refuse to tell out the story of redeeming grace and dying love. All the nations need to hear of God's marvelous works, and a really living, self-denying church would solemnly resolve that right speedily they fill shall hear thereof. The tribes which are dying out are not to be excluded from gospel teaching any more than the great growing families which, like the fat kine of Pharaoh, are eating up other races. Red Indians as well as Anglo-Saxons are to hear of the wonders of redeeming love. None are too degraded, none too cultured, none too savage, and none too refined. Verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is no petty deity, presiding, as the heathen imagined their gods to do, over some one nation, or one department of nature. Jehovah is great in power and dominion, great in mind and act, nothing mean or narrow can be found in him or his acts. In all things he is infinite. Praise should be proportionate to its object, therefore let it be infinite when rendered unto the Lord. We cannot praise him too much, too often, too zealously, too carefully, too joyfully. He deserves that nothing in his worship should be little, but all the honor rendered unto him should be given in largeness of heart, with the utmost zeal for his glory. He is to be feared above all gods. Other gods have been worshipped at great cost, and with much fervor, by their blinded votaries, but Jehovah should be adored with far greater reverence. Even if the graven images had been gods, they could not have borne comparison for an instant with the God of Israel, and therefore his worship should be far more zealous than any which has been rendered to them. He is to be feared, for there is cause to fear. Dread of other gods is mere superstition, or of the Lord is pure religion. Holy fear is the beginning of the graces, and yet it is the accompaniment of their highest range. Fear of God is the blush upon the face of holiness, enhancing its beauty. Verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, mere images of wood and stone, vanities, nothings. But the Lord made the heavens. The reality of his Godhead is proved by his works. And foremost among these the psalmist mentions that matchless piece of architecture which casts its arch over every man's head, whose lamps are the light of all mankind, whose rains and dew fall upon the fields of every people, and whence the Lord in voice of thunder is heard speaking to every creature. The idol gods have no existence, but our God is the author of all existences. They are mere earthly vanities, while he is not only heavenly, but made the heavens. This is mentioned as an argument for Jehovah's universal praise. Who can be worshipped but he? Since none can rival him, let him be adored alone. Verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Men can but mimic these things, their pompous pageants are but the pretense of greatness. Honor and majesty are with him and with him alone. In the presence of Jehovah real glory and sovereignty abide, as constant attendants. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In him are combined all that is mighty and lovely, powerful and resplendent. We have seen rugged strength devoid of beauty, we have also seen elegance without strength, the union of the two is greatly to be admired. Do we desire to see the sublime and beautiful at one glance? Then we must look to the eternal throne. In the Chronicles we read strength and gladness, and the two renderings do not disagree in sense, for in the highest degree in this instance it is true that the thing of beauty is a joy forever. Not in outward show or parade of costly robes does the glory of God consist. Such things are tricks of state with which the ignorant are dazzled. Holiness, justice, wisdom, grace, these are the splendors of Jehovah's courts, these the jewels, and the gold, the regalia, and the pomp of the courts of heaven. Verse 7. The first six verses commenced with an exhortation to sing, three times repeated, with the name of the Lord thrice mentioned. Here we meet with the expression, "Give unto the Lord," used in the same triple manner. This is after the manner of those poets whose flaming sonnets have best won the ear of the people. They reiterate choice words till they penetrate the soul and fire the heart. The invocation of the sweet singer is still addressed to all mankind, to whom he speaks as, "Ye kindreds of the people." Divided into tribes and families, we are called in our courses and order to appear before him and ascribe to him all honor. "All worship be to God only," is the motto of one of our city companies, and it may well be the motto of all the families upon earth. Family worship is peculiarly pleasing unto him who is the God of all the families of Israel. "Give unto the Lord glory and strength," that is to say, recognize the glory and power of Jehovah, and ascribe them unto him in your solemn hymns. Who is glorious but the Lord? Who is strong, save our God? Ye great nations who count yourselves both famous and mighty, cease your boastings. Ye monarchs, who are styled imperial and puissant, humble yourselves in the dust before the only potentate. Glory and strength are nowhere to be found, save with the Lord, all others possess, but the semblance thereof. Well did Massilian declare, "God alone is great." Verse 8. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." But who can do that to the full? Can all the nations of the earth put together discharge the mighty debt? All conceivable honor is due to our Creator, Preserver, Benefactor, and Redeemer. And however much of zealous homage we may offer to him, we cannot give him more than his due. If we cannot bring in the full revenue which he justly claims, at least let us not fail from want of honest endeavor. Bring an offering, and come into his courts. Come with an unbloody sacrifice, atonement for sin having been made. It only remains to bring thank offerings, and let not these be forgotten. To him who gives us all, we ought gladly to give our grateful tithe. When assembling for public worship, we should make a point of bringing with us a contribution to his cause, according to that ancient word, "None of you shall appear before me empty." The time will come when from all ranks and nations the Lord will receive gifts when they gather together for His worship. Zero long expected day begin. Verse 9. Zero worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is the only beauty which He cares for in our public services, and it is one for which no other can compensate. Beauty of architecture and apparel He does not regard, moral and spiritual beauty is that in which His soul delighteth. Worship must not be rendered to God in a slovenly, sinful, superficial manner. We must be reverent, sincere, earnest, and pure in heart both in our prayers and praises. Purity is the white linen of the Lord's choristers, righteousness is the comely garment of His priests, holiness is the royal apparel of His servants. Fear before Him, all the earth. Tremble is the word in the original, and it expresses the profoundest awe, just as the word worship does, which would be more accurately translated by bow down. Even the bodily frame would be moved to trembling and prostration if men were thoroughly conscious of the power and glory of Jehovah. Men of the world ridiculed the Quakers for trembling when under the power of the Holy Spirit. Had they been able to discern the majesty of the Eternal, they would have quaked also. There is a sacred trembling which is quite consistent with joy. The heart may even quiver with an awful excess of delight. The sight of the King in His beauty caused no alarm to John in Patmos, and yet it made him fall at His feet as dead. Oh, to behold Him and worship Him with prostrate awe and sacred fear. Verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. This is the gladdest news which can be carried to them. The Lord Jehovah, in the person of His Son, has assumed the throne and taken to Himself His great power. Tell this out among the heathen, and let the heathen themselves, being converted, repeat the same rejoicing. The dominion of Jehovah Jesus is not irksome, His rule is fraught with untold blessings, His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. Society is safe where God is king. No revolutions shall convulse His empire, no invasions shall disturb His kingdom. A settled government is essential to national prosperity. The reign of the God of truth and righteousness will promote this to the highest degree. Sin has shaken the world, the reign of Jesus will set it fast again upon sure foundations. He shall judge the people righteously. This is the best method for establishing society on a secure basis, and this is the greatest source of joy to oppressed nations. Iniquity makes the dynasties of tyrants fall, equity causes the throne of Jesus to stand. He will impartially rule over Jew and Gentile, prince and peasant, and this will bring happiness to those who are now the victims of the despot's arbitrary will. Verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Above and below let the joy be manifested. Let the angels who have stood in amaze at the wickedness of men, now rejoice over their repentance and restoration to favor. And let men themselves express their pleasure in seeing their true prince set upon His throne. The book of creation has two covers, and on each of these let the glory of the Lord be emblazoned in letters of joy. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof let it be no more a troubled sea, wailing over shipwrecked mariners, and rehearsing the griefs of widows and orphans, but let it adopt a cheerful note, and rejoice in the kingdom of the Lord. Let it thunder out the name of the Lord when its tides are at its full, and let all its teeming life express the utmost joy, because the Lord reigneth even in the depth of the sea. In common with the rest of the creation, the sea has groaned and travelled until now. Is not the time close at hand in which its hollow murmur shall be exchanged for an outburst of joy? Will not every billow soon flash forth the praises of him who once trod the sea? Waft, waft, ye winds, his story. And ye waters, roll, till, like a sea of glory, it spreads from pole to pole. Verse 12. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Let the cultivated plains praise the Lord. Peace enables their owners to plow and sow and reap, without fear of the rapine of invaders, and therefore in glad notes they applaud him whose empire is peace. Both men and creatures that graze the plain, and the crops themselves are represented as swelling the praises of Jehovah, and the figure is both bold and warranted, for the day shall come when every inhabited root of ground shall yield its song, and every farmstead shall contain a church. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. He does not say, let them rejoice, but they shall do so. The faith of the psalmist turns itself from the expression of desire to the fully assured prediction of the event. Groves have in old times stood shuddering at the horrid orgies which have been performed within their shade. The time shall come when they shall sing for joy because of the holy worship, the sounds of which they shall hear. The bush is the stronghold of savage men and robbers, but it shall be sanctified to retirement and devotion. Perhaps the psalmist was thinking of the birds, so Keble must have supposed, for he versifies the passage thus, field exults and meadow fair, with each bud and blossom there, in the lonely woodlands now chants aloud each rusting bough. Verse 13. Before the Lord, for he cometh. Even now he is near, his advent should, therefore, be the cause of immediate rejoicing. Already are we in his presence, let us worship him with delight. For he cometh to judge the earth, to rule it with discretion, not to tax it, and control it by force, as kings often do, but to preside as magistrates do, whose business it is to see justice carried out between man and man. All the world will be under the jurisdiction of this great judge, and before his bar all will be summoned to appear. At this moment he is on the road, and the hour of his coming draweth nigh. His great assize is proclaimed. Hear ye not the trumpets? His foot is on the threshold. He shall judge the world with righteousness. His essential rectitude will determine all causes and cases. There will be no bribery and corruption there, neither can error or failure be seen found in his decisions. And the people with his truth, or rather the nations in faithfulness, honesty, veracity, integrity, will rule upon his judgment seat. No nation shall be favored there, and none be made to suffer through prejudice. The black man shall be tried by the same law as his white master. The aboriginal shall have justice executed for him against his civilized exterminator. The crushed and hunted bushman shall have space to appeal against the boar who slaughtered his tribe, and the South Sea Islander shall gain attention to his piteous complaint against the treacherous wretch who kidnapped him from his home. There shall be true judgment given without fear or favor. In all this let the nations be glad, and the universe rejoice. In closing, let us ourselves join in the song. Since the whole universe is to be clothed with smiles, shall not we be glad? As John Howe observes, shall we not partake in this common dutiful joy, and fall into concert with the adoring loyal chorus? Will we cut ourselves off from this happy obsequious throng? And what should put a pleasant face and aspect upon the whole world, shall it only leave our faces covered with clouds, and a mournful sadness? Psalm 97 verse 1. The Lord reigneth. This is the watchword of the Psalm Jehovah reigns. It is also the essence of the gospel proclamation, and the foundation of the gospel kingdom. Jesus has come, and all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, therefore men are bidden to yield him their obedient faith. Saints draw comfort from these words, and only rebels cavil at them. Let the earth rejoice, for there is cause for joy. Other reigns have produced injustice, oppression, bloodshed, terror. The reign of the infinitely gracious Jehovah is the hope of mankind, and when they all yield to it, the race will have its paradise restored. The very globe itself may well be glad that its maker and liege lord has come to his own, and the whole race of man may also be glad, since to every willing subject Jesus brings untold blessings. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. To the ancient Israelites, all places beyond the seas were isles, and the phrase is equivalent to all lands which are reached by ships. It is remarkable, however, that upon actual islands some of the greatest victories of the cross have been achieved. Our own favored land is a case in point, and not less so the islands of Polynesia and the Kingdom of Madagascar. Islands are very numerous, may they all become holy islands and isles of saints, then will they all be fortunate islands and true Formosas. Many a land owes its peace to the sea. If it had not been isolated, it would have been desolated, and therefore the inhabitants should praise the Lord who has moted them about, and given them a defense more available than bars of brass. Jesus deserves to be Lord of the Isles, and to have his praises sounded along every sea-beaten shore. Amen, so let it be. Verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. So the Lord revealed himself at Sinai, so must he ever surround his essential deity when he shows himself to the sons of men, or his excessive glory would destroy them. Every revelation of God must also be an obvelation. There must be a veiling of his infinite splendor if anything is to be seen by finite beings. It is often thus with the Lord in providence. When working out designs of unmingled love, he conceals the purpose of his grace that it may be the more clearly discovered at the end. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Around the history of his church, dark clouds of persecution hover, and an awful gloom at times settles down. Still the Lord is there, and though men for a while see not the bright light in the clouds, it bursts forth in due season to the confusion of the adversaries of the gospel. This passage should teach us the impertinence of attempting to pry into the essence of the Godhead, the vanity of all endeavors to understand the mystery of the Trinity in unity, the arrogance of arraigning the Most High before the bar of human reason, the folly of dictating to the Eternal One the manner in which he should proceed. Wisdom veils her face and adores the mercy which conceals the divine purpose. Folly rushes in and perishes, blinded first, and by consumed by the blaze of glory. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. There he abides, he never departs from strict justice and right. His throne is fixed upon the rock of eternal holiness. Righteousness is his immutable attribute, and judgment marks his every act. What though we cannot see or understand what he doeth, yet we are sure that he will do no wrong to us or any of his creatures. Is not this enough to make us rejoice in him and adore him? Divine sovereignty is never tyrannical. Jehovah is an autocrat, but not a despot. Absolute power is safe in the hands of him who cannot err or act unrighteously. When the roll of the decrees and the books of the divine providence shall be opened, no eye shall there discern one word that should be blotted out, one syllable of error, one line of injustice, one letter of unholiness. Of none but the Lord of all can this be said. Verse 3. A fire goeth before him, like an advance guard clearing the way. So was it at Sinai, so must it be. The very being of God is power, consuming all opposition. Omnipotence is a devouring flame which burneth up his enemies round about. God is long-suffering, but when he comes forth to judgment he will make short work with the unrighteous, they will be as chaff before the flame. Reading this verse in reference to the coming of Jesus, and the descent of the Spirit, we are reminded of the tongues of fire, and of the power which attended the gospel, so that all opposition was speedily overcome. Even now where the gospel is preached in faith, and in the power of the Spirit, it burns its own way, irresistibly destroying fossed, superstition, unbelief, sin, indifference, and hardness of heart. In it the Lord reigneth, and because of it let the earth rejoice. Verse 4. His lightnings enlightened the world. In times of tempest the whole of nature is lighted up with a lurid glare, even the light of the sun itself seems dim compared with the blaze of lightning. If such are the common lights of nature, what must be the glories of the Godhead itself? When God draws aside the curtain for a moment, how astonished are the nations. The light compels them to cover their eyes and bow their heads in solemn awe. Jesus in the gospel lights up the earth with such a blaze of truth and grace as was never seen or even imagined before. In apostolic times the word flashed from one end of the heavens to the other. No part of the civilized globe was left unilluminated. The earth saw and trembled. In God's presence the solid earth quakes. Astonished by his glory it is convulsed with fear. To the advent of our Lord and the setting up of his kingdom among men these words are also most applicable. Nothing ever caused such a shaking and commotion as the proclamation of the gospel. Nothing was more majestic than its course. It turned the world upside down, leveled the mountains, and filled up the valleys. Jesus came, he saw, he conquered. When the Holy Ghost rested upon his servants, their course was like that of a mighty storm. The truth flashed with the force and speed of a thunderbolt, and philosophers and priests, Princes and people were utterly confounded, and altogether powerless to withstand it. It shall be so again. Faith even now sets the world on fire, and rocks the nations to and fro. Verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. Inanimate nature knows its Creator, and worships Him in its own fashion. States and kingdoms which stand out upon the world like mountains are utterly dissolved when He decrees their end. Systems as ancient and firmly rooted as the hills pass away when He does but look upon them. In the Pentecostal era and its subsequent age, this was seen on all hands. Heathenism yielded at the glance of Jehovah Jesus, and the tyrannies based upon it dissolved like melted wax. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, His dominion is universal, and His power is everywhere felt. Men cannot move the hills, with difficulty do they climb them, with incredible toil do they pierce their way through their fastnesses, but it is not so with the Lord. His presence makes a clear pathway, obstacles disappear, a highway is made, and that not by His hand as though it cost Him pains, but by His mere presence, for power goes forth from Him with a word or a glance. Oh, for the presence of the Lord after this sort with His church at this hour. It is our one and only need. With it the mountains of difficulty would flee away, and all obstacles would disappear. Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence, O Lord. In the little world of our nature, the presence of Jesus in reigning power is as a fire to consume our lusts and melt our souls to obedience. Sometimes we doubt the presence of the Lord within, for He is concealed with clouds, but we are again assured that He is within us when His light shines in and fills us with holy fear, while at the same time the warmth of grace softens us to penitence, resignation, and obedience, even as wax becomes soft in the presence of fire. Verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness. It is as conspicuous as if written across the skies. Both the celestial and the terrestrial globes shine in its light. It is the manner of the inspired poets to picture the whole creation as in sympathy with the glory of God, and indeed it is not mere poetry, for a great truth underlies it. The whole creation has been made to groan through man's sin, and it is yet to share in the joy of His restoration. And all the people see His glory. The glorious gospel became so well known and widely promulgated that it seemed to be proclaimed by every star and published by the very skies themselves. Therefore all races of men became acquainted with it and were made to see the exceeding glory of the grace of God which is resplendent therein. May it come to pass ere long that, by a revival of the old missionary ardor, the glad tidings may yet be carried to every tribe of Adam's race, and once again all flesh may see the glory of Jehovah. It must be so, therefore let us rejoice before the Lord. Verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. They shall be so, shame shall cover their faces, they shall blush to think of their former besotted boastings. When a man gravely worships what has been engraved by a man's hand, and puts his trust in a mere nothing and nonentity, he is indeed brutish, and when he is converted from such absurdity, he may well be ashamed. A man who worships an image is but the image of a man. his senses must have left him. He who boasts of an idol makes an idle boast. Worship him, all ye gods. Bow down yourselves, ye fancied gods. Let Jove do homage to Jehovah, let Thor lay down his hammer at the foot of the cross, and Juggernaut remove his blood-stained car out of the road of Emmanuel. If the false gods are thus bidden to worship the coming Lord, how much more shall they adore him who are godlike creatures in heaven, even the angelic spirits? Paul quotes this passage as the voice of God to angels when he sent his Son into the world. All powers are bound to recognize the chief power, since they derive their only rightful authority from the Lord. They should be careful to acknowledge his superiority at all times by the most reverent adoration. Verse 8. Zion heard, and was glad. While the heathen are confounded, the people of God are made to triumph, for they love to see their God exalted. The day shall come when the literal Zion, so long forsaken, shall joy in the common salvation. It did so at the first when the apostles dwelt at Jerusalem, and the good days will come back again. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced. Each individual believer is glad when he sees false systems broken up, and idol gods broken down. The judgments of the Lord afford unalloyed delight to those who worship the true God in spirit and in truth. In the first ages of Christianity, the believing Israel rejoiced to see Christ's kingdom victorious among the heathen, and even yet, though for a while turning aside, the daughters of Judah will sympathize in the widespread reign of Jehovah their God, through the gospel of his dear Son. As the women of Judah went forth to meet David in the dance, singing his victory over the Philistine, so shall they chant the triumphs of David's Son and Lord. Verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. And therefore do we rejoice to see the idols abolished, and to see all mankind bending at thy throne. There is but one God, there cannot be another, and he is and ever must be over all. Thou art exalted far above all gods. As much as all is exalted above nothing, and perfection above folly. Jehovah is not alone high over Judea, but over all the earth, nor is he exalted over men only, but over everything that can be called God. The days are on their way when all men shall discern this truth, and shall render unto the Lord the glory which is due alone to him. Verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. For he hates it, his fire consumes it, his lightnings blast it, his presence shakes it out of its place, and his glory confounds all the lovers of it. We cannot love God without hating that which he hates. We are not only to avoid evil, and to refuse to countenance it, but we must be in arms against it, and bear towards it a hearty indignation. He preserveth the souls of his saints. Therefore they need not be afraid of proclaiming war with the party which favors sin. The saints are the safe ones, they have been saved and shall be saved. God keeps those who keep his law. Those who love the Lord shall see his love manifested to them in their preservation from their enemies, and as they keep far from evil, so shall evil be kept far from them. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. It is not consistent with the glory of his name to give over to the power of his foes those whom his grace has made his friends. He may leave the bodies of his persecuted saints in the hand of the wicked, but not their souls. These are very dear to him, and he preserves them safe in his bosom. This foretells for the church a season of battling with the powers of darkness, but the Lord will preserve it and bring it forth to the light. Verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous. All along their pathway it is strewn. Their night is almost over, their day is coming, the morning already advancing with rosy steps is sowing the earth with orient pearls. The full harvest of delight is not yet ours, but it is sown for us, it is springing, it will yet appear in fullness. This is only for those who are light before the Lord in his own righteousness. For all others the blackness of darkness is reserved, and gladness for the upright in heart. Gladness is not only for one righteous man in the singular, but for the whole company of the upright, even as the apostle, after speaking of the crown of life laid up for himself, immediately amended his speech by adding, "And not for me only, but also for all them that love his appearing." The upright ought to be glad, they have cause to be glad, yea, and they shall be glad. Those who are right-hearted shall also be glad-hearted. Right leads to light. In the furrows of integrity lie the seeds of happiness, which shall develop into a harvest of bliss. God has lightning for sinners and light for saints. The gospel of Jesus, wherever it goes, sows the whole earth with joy for believers, for these are the men who are righteous before the Lord. Verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. The psalmist had bidden the earth rejoice, and here he turns to the excellent of the earth, and bids them lead the song. If all others fail to praise the Lord, the godly must not. To them God is peculiarly revealed, by them he should be specially adored. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, which is the harmony of all his attributes, the superlative wholeness of his character. This is a terror to the wicked, and a cause of thankfulness to the gracious. To remember that Jehovah is holy is becoming in those who dwell in his courts, to give thanks in consequence of that remembrance is the sure index of their fitness to abide in his presence. In reference to the triumphs of the gospel, this text teaches us to rejoice greatly in its purifying effect. It is the death of sin, and the life of virtue. An unholy gospel is no gospel. The holiness of the religion of Jesus is its glory. It is that which makes it glad tidings, since while man is left in his sins, no bliss can be his portion. Salvation from sin is the priceless gift of our thrice holy God. Therefore let us magnify him for ever and ever. He will fill the world with holiness, and so with happiness. Therefore let us glory in his holy name, world without end. Amen.